Good morning, friends. My name is David. I'm one of the pastors here at St. John's. Let me add my welcome to Sherwin's, especially if you're new, maybe visiting, checking us out. I spoke to someone this morning who's been returned after being with us a long time ago. Great to have you with us, no matter who you are. You're joining us in January as we look at this wonderful Old Testament narrative of Esther, mixing things up a little bit in our morning services today, front-loading the sermon. Let us know afterwards how that worked for you. And what are we doing now? We're looking at Esther 3 and 4. What will help you? Having your Bible open would be great. I think you were given a sermon outline as you came in. That will help you as well, just to get a sense of where things are up to. And of course, we always ought to pray as we ask God to help us understand His Word as we look at this true story, which is so good for teaching us. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for all of your word, which is to make us wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. As we look at these things that happened so long ago, would you teach us and give us courage indeed for living for the Lord Jesus Christ in a world where we are asked to be so different, and which sometimes that comes at such a cost. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Well, January's a funny month, isn't it? So kind of lots of people go away, often to India and other places, and then you sort of slowly dribble back. It's lovely to have you, but you may have missed out on last week. So maybe we'll do a little story recap on where we're up to in Esther. And probably the best way to do that is by introducing you to the main characters of this narrative. So let's do that. The first one is King Ahasuerus. Now, I'm just guessing that's how the name is pronounced, by the way. Commendations to everybody who reads any Old Testament narrative with names. Don't stress too much about pronunciation. There's no one left to complain about their name being mispronounced. So my guess is as good as yours. We've got King Ahasuerus. Who is he? He's the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. He reigns in Susa, which is in western modern-day Iran. Iran, of course, a country much in our attention at the moment. We'll be praying for that country later today. And the Medo-Persian Empire, which has kind of swallowed up the Babylonian Empire and more, chapter 1, verse 1, we're told, stretches from India all the way to Ethiopia. So basically everywhere, Ahasuerus is the undisputed ruler of the world. He's not only swept aside the Babylonians, he's pushed past the Egyptians. That's how you get to Ethiopia. Every major empire of his day, he's just swatted away. And you kind of get the sense throughout the book that he loves his position as ruler of the world, and he's very keen for other people to know about it often. The next character we met was Vashti, who was Ahasuerus' queen. Well, she was until she refused to be paraded as one of his trophies. The king wasn't having that, so he quickly dropped her, and he sought another queen. And we had this empire-wide contest, didn't we, to find the next queen. And that's how we met Esther, who was introduced to us as a Jewess living in Susa. What a coincidence. He goes across the whole empire, and yet the girl that he actually is going to marry is right next door. She, of course, is the descendant of the exiles that were carried away by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon many years before. And she wins the contest, which we might euphemistically call a beauty contest, but each lady has one night with the king, so children are here, you work it out. Anyway, she wins the competition, and she becomes queen. And then the final character we met last week is Mordecai. That's Esther's uncle. At the close of chapter 2, he again, great coincidence, random chance, just happens to overhear a plot against the king and passes on the news via Esther. And that was all last week, and really the first two chapters just set up the backdrop, the context for what's about to happen. Well, what is about to happen? Look with me, chapter 3, verse 1, because now we meet another character. Here is the antagonist of the whole story. Esther 3, verse 1. See it there? After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite. that Haman is an Agagite, that is to say he is descended from King Agag of the Amalekites. That is actually central to the whole story. 1 Samuel 15 tells of how earlier in Israel's history, Saul, do you remember him? The king of Israel, the first king of Israel, what a disaster he was. He failed to obey God's command to destroy all the Amalekites, the ancient enemy of God's people. And in particular, he failed to properly deal with Agag and his household. It actually ended up with Saul losing the throne because of it. And because Saul didn't get the job done centuries before, the Amalekites are still around now, including Haman the Agagite. And now last week when we met Esther and Mordecai, we also were given a little bit of their family tree. And it turns out, who'd have thought, they're descended from King Saul's clan. If you follow their clan names, you very quickly work out that's who they are. Random coincidence, right? Amazing. So what you've got is Saul versus Agag all over again centuries later. And Mordecai quite obviously knows this history. So when Ahasuerus promotes Hanan, Mordecai refuses to bow down to him, unlike everybody else in the kingdom. There's no way he's going to bow the knee to an Amalekite, and especially anyone descended from King Agag. Those are the people who always wanted to destroy the Jews. No way he's bowing the knee to them. Well, of course, this makes the king's servants curious, but it enrages Haman. And he sets in play a terrible plot. And there's every sense here that the animosity that he feels is not just about the current slight by Mordecai, but it is as deeply rooted in history as Mordecai's own refusal to bow down. The Amalekites, as you read back through the Bible, you realize the Amalekites always want to destroy the Jews. Every time we meet them, it's always the same. And so history repeats itself here. Look at chapter 3, verse 6 with me. But Haman disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So, as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, that is the Jews, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews. All the Jews. And given what we've gone through here in Australia over the past month, let alone the past few years, it's important, isn't it, I think at this moment, just to stop and recognize that hatred of the Jews is a remarkable historical phenomenon that just keeps repeating. It's almost as if any excuse and out it pops again. And friends, can I just say, it's bad enough when we see it out in the world. It is even worse when it festers and grows in the church itself. We should unequivocally condemn it wherever we see it, for the persecution of the Jews, as with any other people group, is a terrible evil. But can I say more than that? Of all peoples, we Christians ought to have a particular empathy for this. It's interesting, isn't it, that one of the ways that the New Testament speaks to us about who we are is by using the language of the exiles. Exiles just like Mordecai and Esther. So, for example, here's how the Apostle Peter puts it. It's all over his first letter, but here's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. I've written the reference in your notes for you. Here's what Peter writes to the Christians. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Do you see how he's talking to us like we're Jews? Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Those words could have been spoken very easily to the Jews of Esther's day, all over the Medo-Persian Empire. As we're going to see, accused of evil, and then persecuted because of it. And to be a Christian, friends, is to be publicly different, and therefore to often be thought of as wrong. Oh, those crazy Christians and the stuff that they believe, hey? Well, when Haman launches his program, you see, look at the way it's described. It's exactly the same basis. Look at verse 8. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. They're everywhere. Their laws are different from those of every other people. We don't like difference, do we? So, Christian, if you've ever known what it's like to be treated poorly in any way just because you're different because you follow Jesus, because you, how might we put it, because you belong to a certain people scattered and dispersed amongst the peoples, then you know the persecution of the Jews. We should empathize with them. And before we're done, we're going to learn from them. Well, Haman launches his awful plot. He goes to the king, but not before this. It's very strange what happens next, verse 7. See it there? In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, which is they cast lots before Haman day after day. So to cast pur, after which the Jewish festival of Purim is named, and that's what the festival of Purim is, the remembrance by the Jews of the great rescue that we're about to see in Esther. To cast pur is to cast lots. And it's Haman and his cronies who are casting lots day after day. Every day they come and do the same thing. Now, what is it they're trying to work out? What are they trying to divine? Well, they're trying through the randomness of the pur to work out the very best day that they can go to the king to get this attack all sorted out. What's the best day to go to the king so the king will say yes? And they go, see, it does almost the whole year, do you see that? And by random, one day, almost a year later, the pur finally says yes. And so off they go to the king, and Haman even, do you notice that? He says, I will even pay for the whole operation. I will fund all the gas chambers. It won't cost you a thing, king. And the king agrees. And then verse 13, letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces. See how this is described? With instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews. Just that tripling up, that compounding, really deepens the sense of it. Young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. Now, why so far away? Because we're in the first month at the moment. Well, because this is an enormous empire. It stretches, remember, from India to Ethiopia. And all of this is going to take time to set up. So the date is set 11 months from when the edict was written to make sure all the plans are put in place. Now, let me show you something that's really awesome. When was the edict written? Come back with me one verse, verse 12. Hanan's just gone to the king. The king says yes, and you get this. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month. Now, why that day? Well, that's because that's the day that totally at random, the dice rolled the whole day. It took them a whole year to get the dice roll right. And finally, on that day, Haman's totally random dice told him to go to the king. And by incredible random coincidence, the 13th day of the first month, when the edict was written, is the eve of the Passover. It is the day before every single Jew throughout that empire, from India all the way through to Ethiopia, would sit down with their family and celebrate God's great rescue of their people from being, well, how would we put it now, destroyed, killed, annihilated. You wouldn't put money on it, would you? The day after the king signs the terrible order to kill the Jews, every one of them will sit down, and they don't yet know it's going to happen. They'll sit down and they'll celebrate God saving their people from a previous national crisis. Except, I hope you're beginning to see the point that's being made here. By now you can see that nothing here is random, even though it is being deliberately described in those ways. So many chance occurrences that we've seen, not only seen, but the way that they're written points them out to us. Esther randomly happens to be a Jew living in Susa in the heart of the empire, next door to the palace. She and Mordecai randomly happen to be from Saul's clan. Mordecai randomly overhears the plot to kill the king. Haman randomly rolls the Purim on a date that means the edict will be written on the eve of the Passover. And yet, of course, nothing is random. And this is one of the great themes of the book. Famously, in the whole of Esther, of course, God is never mentioned by name. Not once. Not a word, let alone even a suggestion explicitly that he is at work. But it soon becomes evident in the way that it is written. And can I just say, it's almost satirical in the way that it's written, that his hand is over every seeming random event. And this truth now pushes through the response of Esther and first Mordecai. As chapter 4 opens, Mordecai, indeed, all the Jews are now learning of the terrible edict. And the question is, what can be done? Well, surely it will all be okay because Esther is now queen. And last time round, there was something that needed to get to the king. Mordecai just told Esther, and Esther just told the king, and it was all okay. Well, surely now it's going to be fine. But then we come to this tragic moment because Esther wobbles. Actually, she does more than wobble. She bottles it. She's deeply distressed, verse 4, but when she learns that Mordecai has torn his clothes and put on sackcloth, what does she do? She sends him a new wardrobe. Do you see? Mordecai is not afraid to be publicly recognized as a Jew, even after the edict has gone out. He wears his yellow Star of David with pride. Esther is terrified by the idea. And that's actually, this is building on a hint throughout all the opening chapters that she's actually very much like the empire around her and of which she has become part. For example, we use her Median name, Esther, all the time, not her Jewish name, Hadassah. In fact, she's not yet made known to anyone that she's a Jew. The way she's described in the whole contest in chapter 2, her beauty mirrors that of Vashti. It's like she's Vashti number 2. She's kind of now hidden away in the harem, in the palace, totally. She doesn't even know about what's going on until actually Mordecai sends the message to her. She is in every way a creature of the empire, soaked in it, almost protected by it, not aware of who she is really otherwise. In modern day terms, you might say she's the most insta-worthy girl in the empire, and everything about her gives the impression that she maybe unwittingly just wants to keep that position. The commentator Christopher Ashe describes her position at this moment as at best ambiguous, and he's being quite polite when he says that. And you see it in her response to Mordecai. See chapter 4, verse 11? She goes, I can't just go and enter the king's presence to tell him. No one's allowed to do that. I couldn't possibly dare to do that. And besides, I've not seen him for 30 days. So presumably the king has wanted other company every evening. That's just the way it is, says Esther. It's just too hard for me. She's gripped with fear and uncertainty. Even if she could get access to the king, it would then become clear that she also is a Jew. No mind that, again, that we saw at the end of chapter 2 that she'd gone to the king previously with a great problem and had been given an ear. She seems to have forgotten that now. I mean, poor Esther. What an awful moment. Here she is now exposed as someone who desperately does not want to be exposed. And Mordecai's call to her, therefore, is for courage and then for action that flows from courage and all of it grounded in this great truth that we have discovered together in this book, that nothing is random. See verse 13? Chapter 4, verse 13, Mordecai told them, they're having this messenger thing going back and forward, right, because he can't go into the palace. Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Now, do you see his confidence? Confidence that God will act. If you keep silent, deliverance will arise from another place, but you will perish. Every Jew on earth is under threat at this moment. The empire is so vast, they're all encompassed by it. But what does Mordecai know? Mordecai knows that God has made enormous promises in the past to bless the world through this race, through Abraham's seed. God is not going to allow this tragedy to happen. He has bigger purposes, gospel purposes. When God says to Abraham, through you I will bless all the nations, the Apostle Paul looks back at that and says, that was the gospel preached in advance. God's gospel plan cannot be stopped. And so Esther now has a simple choice, and it's just this. Will she be part of it or not? Do you see what Mordecai says? God will save either way. Whatever you do, God will save. So the only question for her is, does she want to be part of God's saving action or not? It's going to happen with or without her. With her, she'll be saved. Without her, she won't be. Do you see how it's all grounded in the firm confidence that God is truly in control? Nothing is random. And then that is embedded in the famous next words. I used to bemoan this little phrase. Every time anybody ever preaches a sermon series on Esther, they then go for this line, don't they, as their tagline for the whole series. And I go, oh, not again. But now I've gone, well, of course this line, because it actually epitomizes this whole theme in the book. Because what does Mordecai say to Esther next? And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom, say it with me, for such a time as this. See what he's saying? Maybe, Esther, just maybe, this isn't all random. Actually, it's stronger than that, isn't it? Can't you see, Esther, that in God's world, nothing is random. You're always in the exact place God designs, and sometimes you're there for a very obvious gospel reason. And gripped by this, Esther now acts. Her fear is overcome by something stronger, the truth that God is completely in control of everything, and so especially in control of his gospel promises and purposes. And if that's true, there is only one side to be on, isn't there? As the chapter closes, we see a new Esther. She asks Mordecai to have everyone fast and pray for her. This is her public flag in the ground. Yes, I'm with them. Verse 16, then I'll go to the king. This is gold. Then I'll go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. What does she see now? Better to die trusting God than to die because I didn't trust him. If I'm going to die, better to die the right way. What will happen next? Read ahead. Come back next week. Actually, can I just say, please do read ahead. Please do soak yourself in this brilliant narrative. Think about it over the week. Come next Sunday curious. Talk about it with your family and friends in between. Let's get ourselves stuck into this, church. For now, though, let's spend a brief moment considering what this means for us. The key moment in these two chapters, indeed one of the key moments in the book, is Mordecai's call to Esther to step up, and importantly, why? As he holds out to her this great truth, this great theme of the book, that nothing is random, and therefore the apparently unseen God is in control, she gains the courage she needs to act, knowing that God is acting. And it's the same courage that we need, isn't it? Even as we feel danger, perhaps not exactly the same, but like Esther felt. It just all seemed too hard for her. And possibly, I mean, not possibly, certainly one of the reasons it's so hard for her is she has just got soaked in Persia. So soaked in it that it's hard for her to see who she really is. It's a great warning to us, isn't it? Not to be so soaked in the world around us that when the call comes, we bottle it. For Esther, it all just seemed too hard. And what was most hard was to be identified with the persecuted people of God when the pressure came. Christian, take courage. None of what is happening is random. God is in control. So when the moment comes, count the cost and be identified with his people. Even if these people screw things up and mess them up, be identified with them. This will look different for each of us depending on what particular situation we're in. But here's the thing, we know it, don't we, when it arrives. We know when that moment comes where the choice is to be known as whether we're a Christian or not, and there's a cost to it. Now, can I suggest one particular place where I wonder over the next couple of years, this will be a shared moment for us as the church in Australia. The Prime Minister has, thankfully, finally called a royal commission into anti-Semitism and social cohesion. Social cohesion. What does that mean in our modern Western Australian society? For many, social cohesion is just a way of saying, can't we all just get along? And what does that look like in our modern society? How do we get along? Well, what are we always encouraged to do? Just damp it down. Make much of what we have in common, and do not press the differences. Feel that pressure? But Christian, we're different. You're different. I'm different. And Jesus has made us different. We're a people called out of darkness to be his people. The word holiness, we're holy people, different. I wonder if this current movement, even well-intentioned, it's a good thing it's happening, isn't it, this Royal Commission? But even though well-intentioned, I wonder if it's going to end up renewing the pressure on us not to be the different people. If it does, or when that pressure comes in any other place, macro or in the micro of our own lives, when in the language of 1 Peter, the Gentiles accuse us of doing wrong because we're different, just because we're seeking to live for Jesus, when that moment comes, we need to remember that the situation we're in is not random. God knows exactly what he's doing. So have courage and be known as one of his people, no matter what the cost is. Because here's the thing. What's the chilling warning that Mordecai gives Esther? God is going to save his people, whatever we do. And the question for us is not whether God's people will be saved, but whether we will be saved with them. And it would be tragic, wouldn't it, not to be part of it, because at that moment of crisis, we did not want to be identified with them. It's the Lord Jesus himself who says, if you're ashamed of me, on that last day when I return with the angels, I will be ashamed of you. He doesn't say it for no reason. We need to feel the weight of it. Esther's choice, again, is not whether the people will be saved. It's whether she will be saved with them, by identifying with them. And just let's build on it with one last thought. If nothing is random, then neither are any of these events, and we might call them gospel moments, because that's what they really are, aren't they? These moments when we get to speak and live out the goodness of Jesus. Mordecai and Esther, indeed all of God's people, faced not just persecution, but a gospel moment. Because to be different is to speak of how God has saved us, a moment to speak of the goodness of God, to make much of the difference that he brings in Jesus. In fact, they just almost always come together, don't they? If persecution is because we're different, then the difference itself is the gospel moment. To be God's people is to be the people whose, let's use the language of Esther, whose laws are different from those of every other people. Then any gospel proclamation leans into that difference. Do not doubt that any of it is random. It's not. None of it's random. So, Christian, as you find yourself in that moment of difference because of Jesus, you're in a gospel moment, and leaning into the difference is what we're called to, not changing our wardrobe so that we're like everyone else. For who knows whether we have not come for such a time as this? Will you pray with me? That we would deeply be saturated, not by the empire we live in, but by these same truths and courage that Mordecai revived Esther with. Let's pray. Let's pray. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Father, we pray for that same courage that Mordecai revived Esther with. Help us to see that you are sovereign over all things, and therefore you can be trusted. And most of all, your gospel plan and purpose will not fail. So when those moments of difference come, when we are treated poorly because we are the different people, the other people, with our own way of living, because we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, would you help us, like Mordecai, like your people of that day, as Esther learned to lean into the difference. Save us from the great desire to just wear the same wardrobe as everybody else, to be saturated in the kingdom that we're in. And instead, help us to live for your great kingdom, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that on that day when he returns, we would be known amongst his people, the people that he has gathered and separated out differently for himself. Give us courage as we look at the certainty of your hand in what you have done in Jesus for us. And we pray this, therefore, in Jesus' great name. Amen.